We'll see where our study is going to take us today. Exodus 32, we're going to begin reading in verse 15. Exodus is the second book of the Bible, so don't take long to find it. Exodus 32 and verse 15, we read this. It says, "And Moses turned and went down from the mount, and the two tables of the testimony were in his hand, and the tables were written on both sides, on the one side and on the other were they written. And the tables were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God, graven upon the tables. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said unto Moses, There is noise of war in the camp. And he said, It is not the voice of them that shout for mastery, as if they're winning, neither is the voice of them that cry for being overcome, they're not losing. But the noise of them that sing do I hear. And it came to pass, as soon as they came nigh to the camp, and they saw the calf and the dancing, and Moses' anger was waxed hot, and he cast the tables out of his hand and brake them beneath the mount." Let's pray. Our God and our Father, I pray today that as we study your Bible, that it'll become real important, the things that you've said in your Bible. That not only have you written your laws on tables of stone, but you've written a whole book for us to study, to know your word and your will and your way, and to know about the salvation that's in your Son. May it all become apparent to us as we study today, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Certainly, as we look at this, you see the very theme of what we're going to study, the breaking of the law. We've been studying salvation through the Bible and realized that ever since man's sin, God had brought about a promise of salvation. And man knew that God was going to have to save them, that man can't save himself. But along the way, the Gentiles had turned to idolatry and totally got cut off from God. God separated out the nation of Israel and is going to use them as a channel, as a testimony nation, that through that nation, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And along the way, he gave the nation of Israel the law. And as we studied that, we saw real clear in Galatians chapter 3 that the law was never given to Israel to save them, because no one would ever be able to keep the law. But the law was given to keep them, and that is to keep them from being cut off like the Gentiles were cut off. And so there's all these warnings in the law about a person or about a tribe or about a generation, or even a warning to the nation that if they did certain things that would cause them to be cut off from among God's people. The people of God are the people that are going to be recipient of his promise, and his promise is the promise of life. And so the law was never given to give life. The law was given to keep the nation of Israel until the seed, the Lord Jesus Christ, would come and provide salvation through his death, burial, and resurrection. But until then, the law kept them. It was a protective system to keep them from angering God and even as an individual within the nation of Israel being cut off from God. We studied those things. And so we saw what the purpose of the law is. And then last week we actually studied what the law, some details about the law. We did it all in one week, but we studied all the moral part of the law, the civil judgments of the law, the sacrificial ceremonial part of the law. And so there's a lot of details. We said there's like 613 laws, and we saw them broken up into those three, and we just got to look at what the whole system of the law was all about. Today what we want to look at is the very fact that Israel broke the law, the breaking of the law, and it's symbolized by when Moses was spent 40 days up on the mount, he comes down from the mount, and when he comes down from the mount, here the people are worshiping a golden calf and dancing around the calf and calling it Jehovah God and calling him the calf, the gods that brought them out of Egypt, and Moses sees that and just takes the law that God gave him and breaks it at the foot of the mountain. And so symbolically, the breaking of the law. They already had the law, 10 moral laws given to them by the voice of God. And then Moses goes up on the mountain. While he's gone, they're already breaking the very first two commandments. It has been said, and properly said, that the law was given to Israel to show them that they couldn't keep the law. And that's certainly one of the things as you go through, the law does point out and show, gives a testimony that no man can keep the law. And so we learn from the book of Galatians chapter 3 and verse 24, whatsoever the law saith, Galatians 3:24 is whatsoever the law, no, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. The law was our schoolmaster. It showed them they couldn't keep God's laws, that they were going to need a Savior apart from themselves. And they just needed to wait in anticipation for God to bring the Savior. Ultimately, He brought the Savior into the world, the Lord Jesus Christ, who went to the cross and on the cross paid for sins. But until that time came, they were kept under that law, and they were being schooled by the law. That's how kids use that phrase today, that you play a basketball game and you win the game, you can just turn to your opponent and say, "I schooled you." And you just showed them. Well, the law was a schoolmaster to bring them to Christ. So it really schooled them. And today we're going to look at the breaking of the law and notice that how it's centered around, the beginning of it, centered around Israel bowing down to a golden calf. Look back, first of all, to chapter 19 of Exodus. And this is where we began to look at the law. And looked at this for the sake of understanding the purpose, that God was preparing Israel to be a very special people. But now we're going to look at it for another reason, to realize that when God first gave them the law, it is a contract between God and the nation of Israel, and how the nation of Israel thought, yeah, whatever you say, we'll do. Look at this. Exodus chapter 19, verse 5, it says, "Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine." Now, by the way, the people that he's writing to is the nation of Israel, who he just said Moses led you out of Egypt, and now they're at the foot of Mount Sinai, and God's going to give the nation of Israel the law. They're going to be a peculiar people unto the Lord. They're going to be a treasure unto him, a peculiar people, separated out from all the other nations. And he says, for the reason that all the earth is his. It's going to be through the nation of Israel, Jesus Christ will reclaim his rightful heir of this earth and being the Lord and the God of all the earth, because Satan has usurped it and the nations have all turned from God, and it's through the nation of Israel that God is going to redeem this earth back to himself. It'll be through the Lord Jesus Christ, but through the Lord Jesus Christ in his ministry invested in the nation of Israel. So he tells them in verse 6, "Ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, and a holy nation. These are the words which also speak unto the children of Israel. And Moses came and called all the elders of the people and laid before their faces all the words which the Lord commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord." Now they haven't even got the law yet. The Lord just says, now here I'm going to give you some rules, and if you obey them, you're going to be a peculiar people, you're going to be a holy nation, you're going to be a kingdom of priests to me. And they said, "Moses, you go back, tell the Lord, whatever he says, we'll do it." So he gets prepared, and what you have taking place at the end of chapter 19, going into chapter 20, is the Lord audibly speaks to them and gives them what we call the moral law, the Ten Commandments. And then the people get a little afraid of that and tell Moses, you better go up on the mount and get the rest of the law, and when you bring it back to us, and whatever he says, we're going to do. Come over to chapter 24. It says in verse 3, "And Moses came and told all the people the words of the Lord, and all the judgments. And the people answered." Now they got it all. They got the moral law, they got the judgments given to them. They still got to get the civil law in the next chapter, but they got the moral law and the judgments given to them. "And the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said we will do. And Moses wrote the words of the Lord and rose up early in the morning and built an altar under a hill and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the children of Israel." And what they do is they consecrate this law that Moses takes in verse 7. It says, "And he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people. And they said, all that the Lord had said we will do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood." They sacrificed an animal, and now they're ratifying the contract. "Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord made with you concerning all these words." So these people are confident. Everything the Lord said we'll do, they said it before he said Then he gives them his moral laws and his civil laws, and they say again, all that he said we will do. Moses ratifies the contract. It's now a signed deal. And then Moses goes up on the mount, chapter 24 and verse 12. And the Lord said unto Moses, come up unto the mount and be there, and I will give unto thee tables of stone and a law and commandments which I have written that thou mayest teach them. So Moses goes up on the mount, and now he's going to be there for 40 days. Come over to chapter 31. We've repeated this a couple times. I repeat it for you to understand, what is the Sabbath day? Because out of the 10 moral laws that are given on what we call the 10 commandments, the one about the Sabbath day is never repeated by the Apostle Paul, for the Apostle of the Gentiles in this age of grace. It's not repeated as something we should do. In fact, he says in Romans chapter 14, one man esteemeth one day above another, another man esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be persuaded in his own mind. Tells you in the book of Colossians, let no man judge you in meat or drink or respect of a holy day or new moons or Sabbaths. Don't let anyone ever lay a Sabbath on you. And yet that was part of the law. Every other part of that law, that moral law, we are told is right and is good and we ought to do. Never saved Israel, doesn't save us either, but it's still right and good. But the Sabbath is not repeated, and the reason why is chapter 31, verse 12 says, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say, verily my Sabbath ye shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that ye may know that I am the Lord that doth sanctify you. Ye shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy unto you. Everyone that defileth it shall surely be put to death. For whosoever doth any work therein, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. And he just keeps repeating, verse 16, wherefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath and observe the Sabbath day throughout their generations, for a perpetual covenant is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. That's why we don't do it today. We're not the children of Israel. This Israel was not only under the law was a contract. That they said, we'll do our end. God says, okay, you do your end, I'll do my end. They sealed that contract in blood, and the sign of the covenant is the Sabbath day. And we're not never been under the law. God deals with us under grace. We're not the nation of Israel. He didn't lead us out of Egypt. He led Israel out of Egypt. God today is doing something different than what he was doing back here. But what he's doing back here with the nation of Israel under the law, the sign of their covenant relationship with God under the law, is the sign of the Sabbath day. And that's why that Sabbath day is given directly to them and has nothing to do with us in the age of grace. Now, that's what the Bible calls rightly dividing the word of truth. So anyhow, they seal the covenant, and then you come to chapter 32. We already saw that later on in this chapter is where Moses breaks the law, but takes those tables of stone that God gave him in those 40 days and breaks it on the mount. Here's what he saw. It says in Exodus 32 and verse 1, and when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, up, make us gods, which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wrought not what has become of him. And Aaron said unto them, break off the gold earrings which are in your ears of your wives and your sons and your daughters, and bring them unto me. I've always been against men wearing earrings. But yeah, that verse has to remind me that that's not just a custom in our day that men wear earrings again. But way back then, your sons take the earrings out of their ears and bring them. So Aaron says, bring them, and they brought them. Verse 3 says, and the people break off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them unto Aaron. And he received them at their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool after he had made a molten calf. And they said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow is the feast to the Lord. You see the Lord is spelled all capital letters there? When you see that in your King James Bible, that is his name, Jehovah. So they built this golden calf, and Aaron says, tomorrow we're going to have a feast unto Jehovah. That's the true name of God. And they rose up early on the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. Now that's what Moses, when he come down from the mount, they're hearing this noise in the camp, but it's not a noise of war where they're winning a battle, and it's not the noise of a war that they're losing a battle. It's singing. They're singing down there. And when he comes down and finally they're in his sight, he sees the golden calf. He sees the people dancing. And by the way, you read on, you find out they're naked. And so they're living, they're just eat, drinking, and playing, and calling it a feast to Jehovah God. And Moses, out of his anger, takes the law and breaks it because they have broken. Remember the first two laws? We went over them last week. Thou shalt have no gods before me. And the second is, thou shalt not make any graven image of anything in heaven or that is in the earth or under the earth. And God said, gives a real strong warning about his judgment against anyone who does that. And so here they have broken the very first two commandments while Moses is still going up there receiving more commandments for them to follow. They heard with their own ears these commandments given by God, the first 10 commandments. They heard with their own ears before they sent Moses up on the mount to get the rest of it. And they said, all that the Lord said we will do. And 40 days later, they're already breaking it. Now, you know, sometimes you try to put yourself in their shoes. You know, there's a couple million people out there. Moses had led them. And 40 days, he's gone. That's a long time. I mean, for us, you know, just looking back, it don't seem like a long time. But every day, they're waiting for Moses to come down. Let's give him a month. Oh, we're past a month. Let's give him another week. No, didn't come back. All right, forget Moses. Let's go on without him. And then the people make this command. The people commanded. They actually took Aaron, the son, the brother of Moses, and they actually command Aaron. They say, make us gods. Now, that's peculiar. We'll talk about that because today we're going to just pretty much spend the time looking at that golden calf that they made. But they said, make us gods. And then Aaron actually does it. Okay, give me your earrings. And that's awful strange that Aaron himself would do that. Do you remember that when Moses, I don't know if you remember this, but when Moses was being called to lead the nation of Israel out, he kept telling the Lord why he is not capable to do it. And one, he wasn't eloquent. And finally, Aaron came along while he was talking to the Lord, and the Lord said, okay, take Aaron, your brother. I'll be the words. I'll put the words in your mouth. You tell Aaron, and Aaron will be your spokesman. But that's because Moses kept making excuses. Well, you understand now why God never chose Aaron in the first place, don't you? Moses was faithful. Aaron wasn't faithful. And it's really a shock that Aaron would turn around and these people, they would demand this of him and that he would just cower to the people and do this. But he did it. In fact, it says that after he made this molten image, he took a graven tool and engraved it. You know, later on in this chapter, he tells Moses, I just took the gold and threw it in the fire and a calf popped out. You know, I heard a guy preaching one time that actually happened. And I started thinking, oh yeah, I never thought, I always thought he was lying. And I laughed like you did. And I started thinking maybe the calf did pop out, but when you read the verse, no, he handcrafted this thing. He first molten it, and then and so now he's got this shape of a calf, and then he takes an engraving tool and just, you know, makes it a nice sharp-looking calf. And so he had his hands in there. So he obeys what the people said. And they make this golden calf, and when they did that, look at verse 4. And he received of them at his hand, at their hand, and fashioned it with a graven tool. After that, he had made it a molten calf. And they said, "These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt." Now that's a strange verse, because they only made one calf, and it's "These be thy gods," plural, "O Israel, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt." And they're looking at one calf and talking about it as being a plurality of God. Well, down later, they're going to call this feast a feast unto Jehovah God. Well, the Bible says the Lord our God is one Lord. And yet the nation of Israel knows from the very beginning that God is a Trinity. The very term for God, Elohim, implies a plurality. And from the very beginning of your Bible, there's one Lord, there's one God, but he's made up of three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so while you read all the phrases where Elohim is just translated God, it's because God is one. But in the paganism, Elohim meant plurality of gods. And so they're kind of mixing the two together, but at the same time, there's an element of truth in what they're saying, is that Elohim is a plurality. So they identify that. They make one image and call it gods, plural. Well, that's what the Trinity is. In the beginning, God, singular, created the heavens and the earth, and that singular God is a plurality, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You read in the Bible that all things were created by Jesus Christ. Nothing was created that he didn't create. That's because God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, they're one God. And so anyhow, you see that element kind of woven in here where they're going to now have this feast unto Jehovah God that they're going to proclaim. Now, when you start seeing that, it's something to stop and think about. You know, they're making a calf. I mean, hopefully you know that they just broke the first two laws. How did they not think that was wrong? Well, there was something in Israel's learning back in Egypt that made them identify the true God as probably a bullock, a young calf, a bull calf. There was something in their learning that they so got ingrained in their mind that when they thought of God, they thought of this calf. And so when they made this calf, they're thinking, well, we're not doing nothing wrong. We're making a feast unto Jehovah. This is the God that brought us out of the land of Egypt. And they somehow could do this without their conscience bothering them. And so they make this image, and then they call it a feast unto Jehovah. And they thought so little that their imagined thoughts, the customs and traditions that they had ingrained in them, that they could use those very things in the worship of God, and God wouldn't mind. Now, I don't know if you ever stop and self-analyze yourself in that thing, but you realize that goes on all the time, where people today have all kinds of things that they've thought were true, but when you read the Bible, you find out they're not even true at all. And then when they're confronted with the fact that it's not true, they don't think a lot about that. In fact, if you confront people with some things that they do and say, you know, that's actually paganism, that's not really part of the Bible, that they get more upset with you for telling them that than they do with saying, oh, is that right? Thanks for telling me. Because we get these little things in our mind and think very lightly of it. In fact, there's a warning, it's in chapter 34, where God warns in verse 14, thou shalt worship no other gods, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. They're going to learn that you don't get God angry. Because what, by their paganism, God is going to bring about a judgment upon the nation of Israel. We'll learn more about that. But what they thought so lightly of, God didn't think lightly of it at all. And so you need to stop and realize it's real important that you don't just take the worship of God out of your imagination and implement it. We spent a study on Wednesdays, I don't know how many Wednesdays we spent, talking about things people do today. And we're not just talking pagan world out there. We're talking about in the name of Christianity, in the name of worshiping God, things that people do that aren't even in the Bible, slain in the spirit, speaking in gibberish, all this kind of stuff that goes on. Not even in the Bible. You tell someone that that's not in the Bible and that's not of God, oh man, they really get upset. We just talk about a baby being born in the fellowship today. You know how many people want to have a brand new baby christened or baptized as if you could sprinkle water on it and it's now introduced into the kingdom of God? That's not even in the Bible. Even when water baptism was done, it's called the baptism of repentance. Adults got baptized by John, and that was in Israel's program to be found right before Christ when he comes to set up the kingdom. And yet today, in all kinds of churches, you got babies being sprinkled, and you say, where's that in the Bible? And don't dare tell someone that's not scriptural. I mean, you're the enemy then. So, you know, we could look back at Moses here and blame them for things and then turn around and do the same thing multiple times over. Man, one time talking about praying, and he takes a picture of a saint. I don't think it was Mary, but they, you know that some people do that. And they put that picture in front of them, and then they pray, and they say, well, that just kind of helps me think about heavenly things. Well, where in the world in your Bible you talk about making images and praying before an image and thinking that's okay with God? Where in the world would you ever get... But he was taught to think that's okay, and he's trying to justify it. And because he can justify it, therefore God must justify it. What does God think about something like that? I shall not make any graven image of anything in heaven, in earth, or under the earth. And anyhow, so all these things go on, but we got to be careful not just to condemn them. There is a way in which the nation of Israel made this golden calf, and they didn't think much of it. They didn't think it was that wrong. That's the only way I can justify that Aaron himself could get involved in that and somehow let it slip that this is really wrong. Well, when we say they made that golden calf, I want to talk about that golden calf and think about it because it's important to Israel's history. That golden calf, now a calf, could be a bull, could be an ox, cow, you know, a calf. It's one of the beasts of the field. And you know, in the Bible, the very first introduction that we have of Satan tells us that the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field. Most people think of Satan showing up to tempt Adam and Eve at the garden as being a serpent. He's called a serpent, but it wasn't until he was cursed is the serpent going to slither on its belly and eat dust or to take in the dust. When Satan first appeared, it says the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field. He appeared as a beast. And you know, what's interesting, in Genesis 15, God promises the salvation that there's going to be through the seed of the woman who's going to destroy the seed of the serpent, the seed of the beast. You know what a calf is? As if there's something here. And who is it that wants to be worshipped in the place of God? Well, certainly Satan. When the Gentiles made their idols, the book of Romans tells us that they worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator. The reason they're not to make any graven image is if you made an image of something, you're now the creator. You created your own, Israel created their own foreign worship. They can get naked and dance around and party and call that worship. Well, if you're going to make up your own, you might as well make it a lot of fun, fleshly fun. So that's what they're doing. And so man is not to create his own. He's not the creator of God. God's the creator of man. But Satan is a created being. And Satan desires the place of God in worship. And that when they make this golden calf, somewhere they learned in Egypt that this calf, this bull, if it's a bull, is the God. And felt nothing wrong against worshiping it. Come over with me to Ezekiel chapter 1. We're missing a weight kid. No, we got them all. Send them all up here. Ella and Cynthia. Come on, Nathan, Alex, come here. I need your help. Come on up here. Stand right next to me over here. Well, stand on this side. There's more room. Ezekiel chapter 1. Now I'm going to give you guys a name, and you have to yell out what your face is. Ezekiel chapter 1 in your Bibles. And what's happening in Ezekiel, this is a time, and we're eventually going to go back in Israel's history, that God had to judge them because of more sin in that nation. But in Ezekiel chapter 1, Ezekiel is taken away captive, but as a priest, he's seeing the idolatry that's going on in Israel. And God sends him these creatures that appear in Ezekiel 1 verse 5. They're called the living creatures. They're later going to be called cherubs. In verse 7 it says, their feet were straight feet, and the soles of their feet were like the soles of a calf's foot. Interesting. But when you get to verse 10, it says, and the likeness of their faces, they four had the face, and what it is a cherub has four faces. They don't have to turn around when they want to go somewhere else because they got a face on the back of their head. So, stand right here. Ella, you stand here, face them. Cynthia, I'm sorry, you're going to have to face the wall. Now, if they were a cherub, one cherub has four faces looking every direction. So, one had the likeness, of each four had the face of a man. We better pick a man. Nathan, what's your face?
Man.
Man, okay. Then the face of a lion. Alex, what's your face?
Lion.
Okay. And then on the right side, and then they four had four faces, the face of an ox. Ella? Sorry, you have to be an ox. What's your face, Ella?
An ox.
Real loud.
An ox.
An ox, okay. Ella's an ox. I'm not doing the side part right, am I? On the left side, and they four had the face of an eagle. Cynthia, what's your face?
An
An eagle,
okay. Now, you guys stand here. Nathan, what's your face?
Man.
Alex.
Lion.
Ella.
Ox.
Ox, real loud. Cynthia.
Eagle.
Eagle, okay. Everyone hold your place there. Come over to chapter 10 of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 10. And here's another description of the same beings. By the way, you held your place in chapter 1. Look at verse 28 of chapter 1. And notice at the end of the verse, what do these creatures represent? It says at the end of verse 28 of chapter 1, and when I saw it, I fell on my face. No, that's not what I want. Verse 28. Oh, verse the beginning of the verse. And the appearance of the bow that was in the cloud, as in the day of rain, so is the appearance of the brightness of the cloud. This is the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. So what these cherubs represent, they represent the glory of the Lord. They're protecting his glory. Now, if you come over to chapter 10, it starts describing them again. And it says, and everyone had four faces. The first face was the face of a cherub. Well, I don't remember that. No. Verse 14. Everybody knows this, right? Sorry. In verse 14, it's describing them again. Everyone had four faces. The first face was the face of a cherub. Well, I don't remember that in the list, so just keep reading on. The second face was the face of a man. Who's the man?
Me.
Okay, go sit down. There's the face of the man. The third was the face of a lion. Who's the lion?
Me.
No, you're not. Alex. Okay, Alex, go sit down. And the fourth was the face of an eagle. Who had the face
Me.
Of an eagle? Oh, okay, go sit down. Now we have one person left. What's your face? The face of an ox, wasn't it? But now the face of an ox is replaced with a different name, isn't it? The face of an ox is the face of a cherub. Now you can sit down. She's like a cute little cherub, right? Be careful. Come with me to chapter 28 of Ezekiel. We always take these little babies and make cherubs out of them. Be careful. Ezekiel chapter 28. It says in verse 12, Son of man, take up of a lamentation against the king of Tyrus. And this is not talking about the physical man, king of Tyrus. That's the prince that began this chapter. We're talking about the real power behind the king. And this is a Gentile king. Because in verse 13 it says, Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering. Well, I know Adam was in the garden. I'm in 28 verse 13 here. Adam was in the garden. Eve was in the garden. But who else was in that garden? Satan was. And we're taking up a lamentation against. This is a judgment against somebody. So we're not talking about God being in the garden. This is a judgment against Satan, that beast who showed up in that garden. Look down in verse 14. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou walkest up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in all thy ways from the day that thou wast created. So he's created being till iniquity was found in thee. The person that's being condemned in Ezekiel chapter 28 is Lucifer, Satan, who was the anointed cherub that covers. And the face of a cherub is the face of what? You know what's interesting? In the British Museum, they have an image of Apis, the fertility god that was worshipped in Egypt. And you know what it is? They actually got an image of it there. It is a statue of a young bullock with the horns, and out of the center, between his horns, out of the center of his head, is a serpent curled up ready to strike. That's the bull they worshipped in Egypt. When Israel were bowing down to this golden calf and calling it God, they're mixing up Satan and God. Satan is taking the worship that belongs to God, and through the nation of Israel, the Gentiles had turned to all this idolatry, but that idolatry has been ingrained in Israel's thinking. so that even Aaron can participate in this. Now that's what's going on, where God is going to bring a judgment upon them. But there's some deeper things to look at, and I want you to see this, so stay with me. Come with me to go back a couple books to the book of Isaiah, chapter 34. Isaiah chapter 34. Because remember, they were told, don't make any graven image in the second law of anything in heaven, and then in earth, and then under the earth. But he first started out, don't make any graven image of anything in heaven. There's cherubs in heaven, and they have faces like lions and man and eagle and an ox. And they exist in the heavens. In Isaiah 34, here's the second coming of Jesus Christ in judgment. And it says in chapter 34 of Isaiah, verse 1, it says, come near, ye nations, and hear and hearken, ye people. Let the earth hear, and all that is therein, the world and all things that come forth of it. For the indignation of the Lord is upon all nations, and his fury upon all the armies. He hath utterly destroyed them. He hath delivered them to the slaughter. Now drop down to verse 4. It says, all the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll, and all their hosts shall fall down, as a leaf falleth from the vine, and as the falling of fig from the fig tree, for my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Behold, it shall come upon Idumea and upon the people of my curse to judgment. So as he's going to judge this earth, he's going to bathe first his sword in the heaven, and the host of heaven is going to fall down. Then his judgment is going to come down to the earth. Well, you read the book of Revelation, God cleanses the heavens before he cleanses the earth. And when those hosts are judged and fall and they come down, then God sends his attention down to the earth. But look over in verse 7. It says, and the unicorns shall come down with them, and the bullocks with the bulls. And their land shall be soaked with blood, and their dust as the fat of fatness. For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance, the year of recompense for the controversy of Zion. Now, you know, you just read through the Old Testament. Sometimes, you know, it's kind of tricky there. But he's talking about bathing his sword in heaven, and then it's unicorns and bullocks and bulls come down. There are bulls up in heaven, aren't there? There are those ox creatures that are up there. And Satan is one of them. And God's going to cleanse the heavens in the second coming of Christ and then cast those people down. By the way, that's where you learn about right division. Just get way ahead of myself. God's going to use the nation of Israel to cleanse this earth and set the kingdom up on this earth. And Jesus Christ will reign over all this earth through the nation of Israel. The reason God's not dealing with Israel today is today, if you get saved, if you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're placed into the body of Christ. And your position in the body of Christ is seated with Christ in heavenly places. We're going to be raptured out and seated in the heavens so that God will restore the heavens unto the authority of Jesus Christ through the body of Christ, just like he's going to restore the earth under the authority of Jesus Christ through the nation of Israel. Amen. That's why there's a new heaven and new earth. But that's way ahead. I just wanted you to see that there are these creatures in the heaven. Don't make any image of anything that's in the heaven. They did make an image of something in the heaven, didn't they? Something satanic. Satan himself, the anointed cherub that covered till iniquity was found in him. Till he wanted to replace God. That's who they're worshiping. Now that was in Moses' day. We'll pick up with Moses' day next week. But I want to show you two other things. And I got to do this kind of quick. So go to 1 Kings chapter 12. I know what I'll cut out. 1 Kings chapter 12. 500 years later, the nation of Israel wanted a king, and God gave them Saul. Then he gave them David and promised David that through his seed would one come that would establish his throne and his kingdom and his house forever. The first seed of David was Solomon, and Israel became a great power under the reign of Solomon. But you know the story of Solomon. He loved many women. He had 700 and something wives. Concubines on top of that. He married women from all the different nations of the earth. And you know what those women wanted Solomon to do? You know, I don't worship your God, Solomon. My God, where I went, was, and they named their gods, and eventually they got Solomon to build them temples in Jerusalem so that they could worship their God. That brought idolatry back into Israel. And God judged Solomon and told him that because of that, your kingdom is going to be divided. So when Rehoboam, Solomon's son, took the throne, he thought he could have the power of his dad. He tried to raise taxes. And he just lost because only two of the 12 tribes stayed with him. The 10 northern tribes, they adopted a man named Jeroboam and said, you're our king. We're no longer, the kingdom is now divided between Israel in the north and Judah in the south. Judah in the south had Rehoboam, the king of kings of David. But in the north, they didn't even pick seeds of David. They just put Jeroboam, a guy named Jeroboam. Well, watch this in 1 Kings chapter 12. So the kingdom's divided. Jeroboam is now a king. You never thought he was going to be a king, but now he's a king. And it says in verse 26, 1 Kings 12:26, and Jeroboam said in his heart, now shall the kingdom return unto the house of David if this people go and do sacrifice on the house of the Lord at Jerusalem. Then shall the heart of the people turn again unto their Lord, even unto Rehoboam, king of Judah, and shall kill me and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Now he's going to have a problem. If everyone worships down in Jerusalem like they're supposed to, then they're eventually going to go back to the reign of Rehoboam. Those names, Rehoboam, Jeroboam. Rehoboam. And so he needs to stop that. Look how he stopped it. Verse 28. Wherefore the king took counsel and made two calves of gold, and said unto them, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And he set one in Bethel and the other in Dan. And it became a sin, for the people went to worship before one even unto Dan. Now Dan's the farthest point north. Bethel is just before you would come down into Judea. He puts a calf there and said, okay, don't go any further south. Stop right there and just worship. That's your gods that brought you out of Egypt. Some even turned around and went north toward the Gentiles up to Dan and worshiped. But he made them golden calves and caused Israel to sin. And it's just 500, 490 years from this point that their kingdom is gone. God led them into captivity. Now, the point is that I want you to understand is what you're learning in Exodus chapter 32, Israel couldn't keep the law. They never could keep the law. They failed. God has another avenue of salvation for the nation of Israel. Not that the law was ever an avenue of salvation, but it's just a testimony throughout all of Israel's history that they have failed. But I want you to stop and understand something. See, God has always been making a difference within the nation of Israel between a believing remnant and an unbelieving. If you're under Jeroboam here, and Jeroboam makes two golden calves and puts one in Dan and one in Bethel, and then orders you, it's too much for you to go down to Jerusalem, just worship one of these two places. If you're a true believer in God of the nation of Israel, what would you do? Would you obey the king or would you obey God? See, the true believing remnant in Israel just left the northern and moved down to the south because that's where God's king is, that's where God's temple's at, that's where the true God is worshiped. So God is making a difference within the nation of Israel, and even in the Old Testament, you got this testimony of Israel's failure, there's always a believing remnant who knows what God said and knew what to do, and you don't obey a king when God tells you something different. So that's important for you to know, because when John the Baptist shows up, that's what he's doing. He's separating within the nation of Israel the believing remnant from the non-believing part of the nation, the generation of vipers that are going to be judged when Jesus Christ cleanses that nation. Now, there's one more thing, and to do this, get Psalms 22. Remember that calf? That golden calf? Well, we saw it in Moses' day, and 500 years later, it shows up again in the kings. But you know, it showed up again in Jesus' day, when the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross. Look at Psalms 22. Psalms 22 begins, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and my words, and from the words of my roaring? Psalms 22 is a prophecy that was fulfilled in Jesus Christ on the cross. Matthew 27 says that Jesus on the cross cried out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? When the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross and was dying on the cross, it was as if God the Father left him. The world became dark. God the Father separated himself from God the Son because hopefully you know that the sins of the world were placed on Jesus Christ. All your sins were placed on him, and God the Father separated himself from God the Son. And Jesus on that cross is recognizing that he has been forsaken of God, like you deserve to be forsaken of God for your sins. But our sins were placed on him. And so he's on that cross. Look what's happening to him in Psalms 22. He says in verse 2, "My God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabits the praise of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee, and they trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee, and were delivered. They trusted in thee, and were not confounded. God has a testimony of always being faithful and helping, but he's forsaken the Lord Jesus Christ. Why hast thou forsaken me? Verse 6, "But I am a worm and no man." We just got done studying in Mark that those who go into the lake of fire, it says, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Jesus on that cross, the Lord Jesus Christ dying on that cross, our sins are placed on him, and it's as if he's suffering the punishment of eternal wrath of God, separated from God, and he says, "I am a worm and no man, despised of the people. All that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake their head, saying, 'He trusted in the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing that he delighteth in him.'" Did the Lord deliver him from the cross? No, he left him to die there, didn't he? "But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me to hope when I was upon my mother's breast." So he's describing these things. He says in verse 10, "I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly." The Lord Jesus Christ sees God the Father forsaking him, but he's just going to keep on trusting God the Father. He always has. He's going to continue even though he don't see it. But look what else is going on there. Verse 11, "Be not thou far from me, for trouble is near. There is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round about. They gape upon me with their mouths. As raven and as a roaring lion, I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up." Look at verse 17. "I may tell my bones, they look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them. They cast lots for my vestures. But thou art not far from me, O Lord, my strength. Haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword and my darling from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth." Satan is a roaring lion, walks about. "Save me from the lion's mouth. Thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorn. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise thee." You know where that's quoted? The book of Hebrews after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is on that cross dying, and as he's dying, God the Father has forsaken him. People are making fun of him, and he's going to keep on trusting, and he knows in faith that he's going to rise from the dead. And even though he's forsaken now in the midst of the congregation, he will praise the Father. But while he's suffering on the cross, bearing our sins, forsaken of God the Father, people making fun of him, he says, "The bulls of Bashan are all around me, gasping at..." What is that word? Biting him. Yeah. But that reference to the bulls of Bashan, what is the bulls of Bashan? Got time for one more verse? I would hope so, because I got to share it with you. Come over to Deuteronomy chapter 3. In Deuteronomy chapter 3, you read in Numbers 21 that when Israel, as they were coming up before on the east side of the Jordan River, they're in this area where Og, king of Bashan, came out and attacked them. And God delivered Israel and gave all the land that's east of Jordan, where Reuben, Gad and the half tribe of Manasseh are going to inherit land over there because they won it out of the hand of Og, king of Bashan. But you don't know till you come to the Deuteronomy where Moses is reminding the children that came of the people that came out of Egypt what took place. He says in Deuteronomy 3 and verse 1, Deuteronomy. So I got you in Deuteronomy chapter 3, verse 1. Then he turned and went up the way to Bashan, and Og, the king of Bashan, came out against us, and he and the people to the battle of Edrei. And the Lord said unto me, Fear him not, for I will deliver him and all his people and all in his land into thy hand, and thou shalt do unto him as thou done unto Sihon, king of Amorites, which dwelt in Hebron. So the Lord God delivered into our hands Og, also the king of Bashan, and all the people we smote until none was left to him remaining. So he destroyed all them that were of Og, king of Bashan. Look down at verse 11. It says, Only Og, king of Bashan, remained of the giants. Behold, his bedstead was a bedstead of iron. And is it not in Ramoth? They must have put a museum there of the children of Ammon. 9 cubits was the length. 13.5 feet long was this man's bed. 4 cubits of breadth of it. After the cubit of a man, 6 feet wide. When they destroyed Og, king of Bashan, that was the last of the giants. Now, for somebody who's been in their Bible and knows Genesis chapter 6, there came a time where Satan and his demonic beings came down among men, and that's where the giants were formed. The giants were satanic infiltration of the human race. And they came down and cohabitated with men, and there were giants. The last of the giants were destroyed when Israel destroyed. Actually, David finished them off when he conquered the land in his day. But the reason I read that is bulls of Bashan. The bulls of Bashan. Bashan is Og, king of Bashan, the last of the giants. Bulls that came down from heaven. Bulls of Bashan. The demonic creatures that are here on the earth. When Jesus Christ hung on the cross, those bulls are gasping at him. They're biting at him as he's dying on that cross. They're attacking him where he is suffering the torment of demonic beings as he hung on that cross. Now, the reason I say all that to you is Israel bowed down to a golden calf. They're really bowing down to Satan and don't even know it. And that Satan, there is a battle for the souls of man. And Jesus Christ went to the cross, and he suffered on that cross the penalty of our sins. We're studying salvation. And Jesus Christ himself took the torment of demonic attacks in his own being when he died on the cross. He took the payment of your sin and was separated from God the Father. And he died to put away your sins once and for all, so that he could become your Savior and be the way to God. You can't be saved by your religious efforts, through your religious ceremonies. There's only one way to be saved. And the Bible said that's through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's by you putting your faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ that on that cross, he paid for your sins. He suffered physically and he suffered spiritually so that you don't have to spend eternity in a lake of fire suffering spiritually and eternal separation from God. That you can be saved as a gift from God by putting your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't be tempted to go Satan's counterfeit. It won't save. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we pray today that the things that we read in this Bible, we're reminded they're a lot deeper than we maybe first thought. And that we got to be very careful that we don't just think things, that we study what your word has to say. And Father, I pray that all people here would realize that none of us could ever save ourselves by being good enough or keeping your laws. But Father, we thank you that your Son died in our place and paid for our sins, took the punishment, took the sin itself out of the way, so that we could be reconciled unto you and given the gift of eternal life through faith in the blood of Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray and thank you for his resurrection and for our justification. Amen.